You don't have to be alive very long before you discover that there are certain vagaries of life. I didn't intend to use that word because it's a big word and few understand it, but it keeps coming to my mind. I know it's going to pop out, so I thought, all right, I'm just going to get rid of it right now. Vagaries are all of those consequential but unanticipated events that happen in a life. Those things that just leave you, oh, you're ready to go somewhere. You're on a tight time schedule. You're doing well. Even your children are ready, right? And you go out to the car and the tire is flat. That's a vagary of life. Yeah, some of you are laughing, shaking your head. You know how that rolls, right? Or you've got the day planned. You know what's going to happen. It's Saturday, it's that day off, you're going to spend it engaged with some of your friends, doing one of the hobbies, you know, watching a little football, doing whatever, and then your wife informs you of the real plans for the day, right? And you soon find that, right, you don't have much control over what happens in life. You just don't. I mean, life is like that. Contacted one of our elders last night, Bud Werner, right? We were emailing back and forth. He said, well, we're not in Syracuse. Irene's father had a heart attack yesterday. Yeah, vagaries of life. You're just not in control. And I say that so that we can pray for them. He does know the Lord Jesus, and he's apparently recovering well, the last I heard, but that's not part of your Christmas celebration, really, is it? And yet they all happen. And some of those things that occur to you, some of those unplanned things that you don't plan on, some of those really set you back, don't they? Or really confuse you. I mean, I remember last year facing that period between one interim and another, that like interim period between interim pastorates. It was killing us financially, and I'd pray through something, okay, I'm going to try this, and it wouldn't work out. Then God, maybe this, and that wouldn't work out, and then the next thing wouldn't work out. And you get to a point where it's just, God, what are you thinking? Like a little note on the desk would be helpful, right? Just a little bit communication would be helpful. I mean, I love you, but you seem like the strong, silent type sometime, you know? It doesn't communicate a lot. You just kind of do things, what you're doing, and I can't figure it out. Ever been there? Ever wondered or wanted to ask? Or maybe a little more insistent or demanding a little bit of God. What are you thinking? Why? How? Where? When? What? And what do you do? What do you do when those kind of things happen to you? What happens to faith? What do you believe? And what should you believe? As we look at the message today, Once Upon a Manger, I think you're going to see some things that you can believe in those times when the vagaries of life have just overwhelmed you and left you feeling, does God have any kind of a plan moving forward here? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For those of you who are new to church, you know, your wife, significant other, whoever it was, mother, dragged you here. Get that? Glad you're here. Glad you're here. We're going to make it as worthwhile as we can. Page 832. There's a Bible in the rack in front of you. You can turn to page 832. You'll look like you know what you're doing. You just go there, and we're going to read it there. The words will be up here, too. I'll be addressing them, but I want you to see that it's right there in the Bible, that we're working through that. Usually what I try and do when you jump into a place in the Bible, like, okay, chapter 2 in the book of Luke, you have to know what's going on in chapter 1. And usually I summarize it for you, but it's really hard to summarize because Luke 1 and 2 is like one whole big section. And so it's it's just hard for me to summarize it. So what I decided to do this morning is we're going to go through some of the scriptures in Luke chapter 1 so that you can get a handle on what's going on coming up to Luke chapter 2. The good news for you is that Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 7 goes really quickly. So I can take a little time in chapter 1 setting this up. It's Luke chapter 2 that we're interested in this morning. But I have to let you know what's going on, or Luke chapter 2 loses all of its power. Just can't communicate. So you can keep your finger in Luke chapter 2. You can go back to Luke chapter 1 if you like. I'm going to start in 1, 26 and 27. Elizabeth, who is being talked about here in the first part of this verse, was an old lady. And I say that lovingly and respectfully. But she was so old that she couldn't have children. And she didn't have any children all throughout her life. And her husband, whose name was Zechariah, had gone to the temple to do his service. He was a priest. He'd had this vision. God was going to do an amazing thing. And he did. Elizabeth, who was so old, way past the age of childbearing, she conceived. And she was in her sixth month of pregnancy. It was during that time that unseen, but in a very real way and in a real world, God was preparing an angel, and not just any angel. This was Gabriel. Whenever Gabriel shows up on the scene, hang on, because something big is about to happen. When Gabriel showed up 500 years previous to this in the Old Testament, he was talking to a man by the name of Daniel. And he helped Daniel through some incredible circumstances in his life. And he pointed to the future and announced some things that we're still even looking forward to now. And God was preparing him. It would be at just the right time, at just the right moment. And I try and picture what's going on in heaven. And I'm imagining now. But Gabriel's got the message. And God doesn't have hands, but God's got his hand on his shoulder. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Not the fullness of time. Not yet. Meanwhile, what's happening on the earth that we know is nothing in particular. Nothing special. It was a very ordinary day in a very ordinary town, in a very ordinary region of the country. The town was named Nazareth. It was a long way from Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been down here, Bethlehem even a little further down, Nazareth way up here in the middle of nowhere. It's not near the Sea of Galilee, a known place for a number of people. And they would congregate there, and not on the trade route directly, which came down the coast. It was kind of a nondescript place in the middle of nowhere. You had to make an effort to get there. Even the people in Nazareth didn't know where they were. It was just Nazareth. And it was very ordinary. An ordinary day in an ordinary town. And there was an ordinary woman, an ordinary Mary. I mean, she was just as ordinary and plain as you can get. And she was engaged to a very plain guy, Joseph. And the only claim to fame he has is he's a descendant of David. And that's significant for what's about to happen. And what's very clear is this gal, Mary, has never known men or a man in a way that would produce a child. She's a virgin. That's the scene. God in heaven, waiting, 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 and all of a sudden, he says, now. And Gabriel comes to this woman, Mary. We don't know where he intercepts her. We don't know if she's at home in like her own room, And maybe it's night or late at night or first thing in the morning, or we don't know if she's home at all. She might be out doing chores. But what we're led to believe by the text, at least what it shows us, is she's alone and she's not expecting anybody. And at that moment, chosen by God, Gabriel makes himself visible to her and known to her and greets her with a warm, joyous greeting. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And the text is very clear. This highly favored status has nothing to do with her. She is the recipient of the Lord's grace and graciousness. She is not the product of it. Well, she is the product of it, but she is not the one distributing it. She's received it. You are highly favored, and the Lord is with you. And she would need those words in days to come. She would need to know that God was with her. Most other people to whom an angel appears, in fact, Don is going to talk about it tonight, and that angel is a nondescript angel, no name, not Gabriel, one of the highest powered archangels in all of heaven. All throughout Scripture, just an angel shows up and the glory of God radiates from them, and the people in their presence are terrified. And the angels have a mantra. They always say it. First words out of the angel's mouth are pretty typically what? Do not be afraid. Right? Oh, no. No, angels showing up and just, you know, revealing the glory of God, it happens all the time. No reason why we should be afraid. Gabriel shows up. He appears to her. Who knows if he looks like a man or if the glory of God is there? What's interesting is Mary seems unfazed by this. Powerful warriors are on their feet in the presence of, or on their knees, bowing down in the presence of angels. Mary, a young woman, probably between the ages of 12 and 14, seems unfazed by the archangel Michael, or Gabriel, by the archangel Gabriel. The thing that concerns her is she's troubled at his words. Well, what could this mean? Highly favored. The Lord is with you. What are you talking about? What? Nobody's ever said this to me. What kind of greeting is this? And the angel says to her, oh, don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. God has graced you with favor. You will conceive. You will give birth to a son. And you're going to call his name Jesus, meaning God saves. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom, Mary, will never end. That's quite an announcement. Those concepts have been discussed and debated and written about by theologians, intellectuals, and common people for eons. The concepts here are just mind-boggling. The Son of the Most High, God becoming flesh, dwelling among us. I mean, how do you even get your mind around that? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Oh, what will that look like? When will that be? What kind of shape will that take? And that he, the one born to me, would be that? You would think Mary would be thinking. Oh my goodness. And he'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. And who exactly are those? It would seem to be Israel, but as the book of Luke unfolds, you begin to see, oh no, it's more inclusive than that. and you and I would be included in that list. He's going to reign over them forever, and his kingdom will never end. I mean, this is incredible. And again, Mary seems absolutely either out of touch or unfazed by the greatness of what the angel has just said. Look what she says. How will this be? She asks the angel. I'm a virgin. Okay, wait. Greatness, throne of the father David, you know, kingdom lasting forever, reigning over Jacob's descendants. Mary's question is, well, no, back up. I hear all that. Yeah. But how's this going to be with me? And basically what she's telling the angel is this. My wedding night is still a few months away. And I haven't. And I won't. She's got the moral backbone of a rhinoceros, which is critical for what Luke is communicating to you and to me about how this is going to happen. And I wonder, so here's Mary, maybe 12-year-old Mary, looking at the archangel Gabriel. I believe you, and she did, but this can't happen, at least not with me. And what she's saying is she's understanding Gabriel's message as this is going to happen like immediately or very soon. And I'm just telling you, I can't conceive of how I'm going to conceive. And I wonder if Gabriel just smiles. I mean, what's... Got it, Mary. Got it. And he tells her the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. This is going to be a Holy Spirit thing. It's going to happen to you. And the power of the Most High, it's going to overshadow you. And that's important because by doing this, the one who's going to be born to you, the Holy One, the without sin one, the one not tainted by the sin of Adam and Eve, one totally fresh, totally new, totally pure in the sight of God, the one born to you will be called Son of God. This is going to come about because God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, are going to come upon you. And this child will not be born with any human help in terms of DNA. We know that Joseph won't be the father. And even though he'll be called the father of Jesus, he won't be the father. And what I believe Luke is trying to tell us here is that even Mary, though you'll be called the mother of Jesus, you're not the mother. And we're not using or borrowing your DNA in any way, shape, or form. Because if we did, that sin transmitted down the human line would be in Jesus. That's why he's known as the Holy One, the Son of God. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but the angel gives her one. Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. That would have been news to Mary, because her relative, Elizabeth, lived all the way down near Jerusalem. 60, maybe 70 miles away. She who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. No word from God will ever fail. What the angel is saying, Mary, your purity is safe, but you are going to conceive because the Holy Spirit and the power of God himself will overshadow you. And then I think some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. In another version, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said, Gabriel. Such an incredible revealing of a submissive heart to the will and purposes of God. She believes what this angel has said, and this is going to happen. There is no record here in the whole book of Luke of what she may have to face and what we saw a little bit last week that she did face. Because if her husband doesn't choose to marry her, and she has this child, she'll be unmarried the rest of her life. And if her father rejects her, not uncommon in that culture, she'll be reduced to begging or to prostituting herself to make money. She'll be ostracized. She'll be put out of the family. She'll be gossiped about. I mean, her whole life is about to go topsy-turvy. I'm not sure she sees that, but that's her situation. The future, indeed, is bleak for her. But her words, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. So she gets ready quickly. She hurries to a town in the hill country of Judea, down near Jerusalem, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And what's clear from what she said to the angel, she believed. But she's going to see this thing that the angel has told her about. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. The baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps, does some sort of somersault. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Important to understand, this was not just Elizabeth saying what she thought was happening. This was the Holy Spirit now telling through her in a loud voice, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I, Elizabeth, so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Elizabeth. "As soon as the sound of your greeting, Mary, reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." She's interpreting what's happening. "Blessed is she, blessed are you, Mary, who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. Blessed are you for believing." Blessed are you for believing. This brings us to Luke 2, 1 through 7. That's the setup. That's what's gone on. And now we move to Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus is the Roman emperor. He rules the whole Roman Empire. Issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. What you'll find is that in historical documents, you never see an entire census taken of the entire Roman Empire at once, but it was sections of the Roman Empire. Places would take those census on not a coordinated basis. At least it didn't look coordinated. And so this was to be taken of the entire Roman world. And this first census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, just, okay, I'm going to do this to you again. Hate to break into the story, but this would be important to you, because you may hear this out there. From all the historical documentation we have, it looks like Jesus was born 6 to 4 BC. So what we would date is 0, his birth, actually a little early, probably born 6 to 4 BC. And Quirinius was governor of Syria in 6 AD. There's a 10 or a 12-year difference there, and this has caused great consternation among Christians and people who are trying to pick away at the Bible and say that it's not right in so many different places. Well, there's a couple of possible explanations for this. Number one is there is a description in history of an unnamed man, but it sounds a lot like Quirinius. And in that description, it's said that for a second time, he became the legate or the ruler over Syria for the second time, and that would have been in about 6 AD, which means if he is Quirinius, if that description is describing him, what that means is there was a first time that he was governor of Syria. And if we put that together with what Luke is telling us, then we would know that would be somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. The second way this could be explained is in the word used for first. This was the first census. Many times that word is translated before. And so if it were translated before, if that was the meaning that it had, then it would read like this. This was the census that took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And it could be just in the translation of that word. If it does mean before, and Quirinius was only governor of Syria in 6 AD, this was before that census, and 10 years before would not have been a big deal in historical reckoning. But either way, what Luke is saying here is that all that's about to transpire took place because of what Caesar Augustus had decreed. And it happened in this somehow before or when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to their own town to register. Now, typically in the Roman Empire, this means that Joseph would, in Nazareth, walk down to the town hall and he would register that he's there. And the registration was for two things. It was for the conscription into the Roman army, or it was for tax purposes. Because Jewish people didn't serve or didn't have to serve in the Roman army, this was a taxable event for Joseph. And that's all that he had to do. The problem was that in Jewish tradition, when you went to register, you went to your hometown. You went to your roots. You went back to where your family came from. And so what that meant for Joseph was that he was going to have to get up and leave the town of Nazareth in Galilee and go down to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he was of the line of David, and the town of David is Bethlehem. He belonged to that house and to that line of David. No problems yet. Everything's good until you get to verse 5. And he went there to register with Mary. You've got to be kidding me. Really? Because what we know as we move through these next few verses is that Mary was close to delivery. You wonder, why would Mary go with him? She didn't have to register for this tax. That wasn't required by Roman law or Jewish tradition. She didn't have to go. Why didn't Mary stay home with Mama and Grandmama? Why didn't she stay home with, you know, a midwife to help her? She's obviously close to delivery. Joseph can make the 4 or 5 day run down there, register in the city of Bethlehem, town of Bethlehem, and get back up within 10 days. And it won't be a big deal for Mary. And Joseph can go back and he can do that. Right? Okay, so you missed the birth. Wasn't a big deal then. And it wouldn't have been a big deal to him. But Mary goes with him. And I think it's because of what's written next in the scripture. Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, engaged, and was expecting a child. Now, what that statement is screaming is this. What this is screaming is sin. What this is screaming is you just couldn't wait. What this is screaming is, yeah, you went behind your parents' back and you're pregnant. This is screaming, you screwed up, Mary. And what I think is that the virgin conception thing isn't playing too well in Nazareth. Mama and Daddy are not buying into it. Joseph's family, arm's length. The rumor mill in Nazareth, just as cruel as the rumor mill in Syracuse. And friends are pointing and calling names. And it's not going too well. And so Mary and Joseph make the trip to Bethlehem. With all that she would have gone through, the rejection of family and friends, she had to be asking, God, what are you thinking? Like I said, yes, I said, may it be to me as you have said, but like, really? This? And if that's not enough, next on the hit parade of things you would never want to do when you're 9 months pregnant, ain't walking around with that woman walk, right? Is hoof it 70 miles to Bethlehem. Are you kidding me? Mountainous, hilly terrain filled with bandits. And she's going to walk that or ride it on a donkey? You got to be kidding me. I watched my genie go through three pregnancies, our three sons. At the end of each one, that week or two before delivery, I mean, she's just an uncomfortable and, I mean, we had a nice soft bed, we had pillows, we had all of that, and she couldn't get comfortable in that bed for anything. The only place she could get any relief for her crammed up body was in our lazy boy, kicked about half back and had a certain V. If she got in that position, she could just relax, it was okay, and she could fall asleep and get some sleep. 70 miles to Bethlehem? Fully loaded? Come on. I find it easier to picture and to see a lazy boy strapped to a donkey, Mary perched atop the whole thing, moving to Bethlehem. That would be more believable to me than she walked there. And over the 4 or 5 days when they would get done with their hike, or 6 or 7, because maybe it took them a little longer because she's moving a little slower, they get to sleep on the ground. Right? They get to put out their little mat and sleep on the ground. You're kidding me, right? I'm just saying, if I'm Joseph and I'm Mary, I'm thinking, God, come on. Really? This is what you had in mind? And then they get there, to Bethlehem. They get all the way there. And it says, while they were there, which doesn't give us a time perspective. In other words, they could have gotten there and they were there for 3 months and that's when they gave birth, right? Except going in for this census, the town would have been crammed with people all going to their hometown to register. And there was no guest room available for them, so it's not like they could just slip in. So what I think the scripture is leading us to believe is that they get to Bethlehem and there's no place to stay? And how do you feel if you're married going that entire way, and then you're knocking on doors, you're going to family members, it's like, oh, no, they're already there. Sorry, Mary. I know, but I'm like, can we make a trade with anybody? No, they're there. I don't know how many of those you go through before you just say, God, where? Come on. And what we know is they laid the baby in a manger, which leads us to believe that they're in a stable of some sort. I don't know how many of you have ever done much in a barn. Because my relatives lived in the country, I got to be in a lot of barns, a lot of animal barns, cow barns, pig barns, sheep, goats, whatever it is. They all have a similar smell. You know, when you feed those animals, you know what happens? I mean, they're like a machine, right? And they're not house trained like a dog. They just do what they do. And there's a certain aroma to that, and a certain filth to that. There's a certain. And I just imagine Mary and Joseph, it would have been a cave dug out of a rock, or sometimes the family lived here and they would bring their animals into a place. There would be like a stable. They might have been there. Might have been a freestanding stable, could have been. Many are conjectured. All those things are conjectured, none proven. We just have no idea. What we know is that Jesus was placed in a manger, so we know that he's there in a stable somehow. A stinking stable. And we know because the shepherds saw the angel at night and the two stories are compressed together. It seems like she gave birth at night. And you don't hang lanterns and you don't light candles in a manger with straw and hay that's made of wood. You just don't do that. And yet there had to be some, at least, little light for her. Because while they were there. So picture this. You're just coming off a long road trip. You're 9 months pregnant. There is no place to sleep, no place to just get water, no place to just lay down and get off your feet. And you find a stable. And you finally get over that. And it's like, God, you can't do better than a stable? Really? What are you thinking? And you finally just get comfortable. You finally just kind of get on your side and you get some hay tucked under your womb so it's supported a little bit, right? And the biology of birth kicks in. And it starts its inexorable, unceasing process. It's going to happen. It's starting now. And you have maybe a 13-year-old, maybe a 14-year-old girl. Never gone through this, don't know if she's participated in the births of anyone else. Joseph, he's a carpenter, so he knows what's going on, maybe with a sheep or a cow, but, you know, this is a human being, and that's my wife. And the picture that the scripture gives us, because Mary swaddled the baby and Mary placed him in a manger, there was no midwife. It was Joseph. It was Mary. And I just know, having gone through this with my wife, you know, when, I mean, she's like this and the process starts and you all like here, things up here get a little messy, right? Things get said, emotions get expressed, and I'm just trying to picture Joseph. It wasn't my plan. Not even a man would think of this. Not even a husband who was put in charge of all of the circumstances for the trip would think of this or plan this. Nobody would plan this. Is this normal? I don't know, but it hurts, right? And that whole thing starts. And in a stable. In a stable. This one she's carried now. In a place far from home, just her, just Joseph, is born. And she takes him according to the custom of the day, wraps him in swaddling clothes and puts him in a manger. And I'm wondering, where's Joseph? Why isn't he doing that? Because the after process in birth, I mean, there's a whole after to that, right? I mean, I've been through that too. And I don't know, Joseph passed out on the floor, went to sleep, getting help. Who knows what he's doing, but she puts him there because there was no guest room available. And so that's where the one, the Holy One, the stainless, sinless one, that's where he's placed. That's where he's born. Mary and Joseph had to be asking all along the way for a little help from God. Because it sure looked like the vagaries of life from Nazareth all the way to that stable were in control of the situation. You talk about looking at something that was haphazard, unplanned, whatever. It was right here. And yet, in all that they experienced, in all that they went through, there's a divine hand. There's God who once before a time knew that this was that moment. Once in the fullness of time. And he would get Joseph and Mary and his son from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Oh, and he would do it through a decree from Caesar Augustus. And at just the right time, in just the right place, according to his plan, once in the fullness of time, his son would be born in that stable and placed in that manger. The Son of God, who by his power and will holds all of creation together, being held together in swaddling clothes. The one who gives angels their glory sits, lies, glory veiled in a stable. The Son of God lying in a manger. Oh, there was a plan. It had been made once before a time, so that once in the fullness of time, his son could come to that manger, could live that sinless life so we could see what it looked like, and could die on a cross for our sin. He was the Savior of the world. And he did this once for all time, so that all sin for all time could be forgiven, and so that all who believed would be made holy and reconciled to God, which includes you and me who have believed. Does your life ever feel out of control, friends? I'm going to talk to you who believe right now. You who have said yes to Jesus, forgive my sin, lead my life, bring me to heaven. I believe. You ever feel like it's out of control? You ever feel like there's no plan, like things just aren't working out, like it's not going according to how you think it should, even in a godly way when you're asking godly things for good and holy and church kind of things, and it's not going like you think it ought to go? Ever been there? If you haven't, you will be. Just want you to know. You need to know something. Behind all that is a heavenly Father who loves you dearly, who gave his son for you, who put him in a manger for you, put him on a cross for you, and he loves you so much that even though you don't see it, he is working out his plan for your life and the plan that will bring you safely home to him one day to enjoy his presence forever and ever. And you know where you see that? Luke 2, 1 through 7, in this historical narrative of how God worked in the life of Mary and Joseph. There are those of you here, in that step of faith to make him your Savior, you haven't taken it yet. And we just want to encourage you and invite you for just one reason. At least one reason today that I would give you. And that is because as you go through this life, no matter how much you plan, no matter how much you scheme, no matter how much you think this is how it's going to roll or this is what I'm going to do, the vagaries of life are going to change your plan and your life in ways that you don't like, don't want, and really are absolutely meaningless. Unless you know this Savior. Because when you know him, and his Spirit enters your heart, and you become his child, unless that happens, then you don't have God superintending your life. And even sometimes when you don't see it, and it seems hard and difficult, and you can't figure out why it's happening the way it's happening, even when all of that's happening, you can rest assured that there is a God who loves you and cares for you, and a God who is working out his plan for your life. And if you don't know this Jesus that we celebrate this Christmas, you don't have that confidence, you don't have that hope, you don't have anything. And so we invite you to give your life to him, to ask him to forgive your sins. Because this is true. In the midst of your uncertainties, in the midst of your vagaries, God is working out his plan for the salvation of all his people and his glory. That's what he is doing. And so we get to celebrate this year. Today, tomorrow, the God who worked out his plan and once upon a manger gave us our Savior. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you revealed to us in these few verses in the book of Luke. We thank you, Lord, for helping us to see you at work, even when to the people involved in that whole narrative, it had to look like you were a God long ago and far away. In our own lives, Father, when you feel like that, help us to believe. Help us to trust. Help us to say, like Mary did, may it be to me as you have planned. For those, O Lord, who are saying yes to you right now for the first time, I pray that as your Holy Spirit enters their souls, that they would know your presence and the joy that comes with your Spirit. I pray that they would know that right now and throughout this whole celebration today and tomorrow. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. We're going to receive our offering right now. For those of you who are new, you're visiting with us, please don't feel in any way pressured to give. You're our guests. We'd like to keep it that way. And so the gentlemen are going to come right now. They're going to pass those offering plates. For those of you who are giving, you give because once upon a manger, God sent his son.
Joy.